Father, we thank you. That even while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. That even as enemies of yours, you still loved us. I thank you, Father God, for the work of your Son. Thank you, Father, for this time that we have this morning. And I ask that the words that I have this morning would be yours and not mine, and that your word would transform us into the image of your Son. In his name, amen. We're going to continue this morning with our series on the family tree, the genealogy of Jesus. We're using the genealogy from Matthew chapter 1. Today we'll look at 4 and 5. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahashon, and Nahashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. And today in the genealogy of Jesus, we're going to look at another woman in this genealogy. And remember, that is incredibly important. In the first century, that's something that just did not occur. Women were not included in the genealogies. So this is unique. The story today takes place after the death of one complete generation of the Hebrew people in the desert, and after the death of Moses. Joshua and the nation of Israel have arrived on the eastern bank of the Jordan. They're getting ready to come into the promised land. And to do that, God plans a familiar miracle. This would have been miracles aren't supposed to be familiar, but he's going to repeat one in a way, because he's going to stop the river Jordan, and they're going to cross this river into the promised land on dry ground. Sound familiar? Sounds like what they did coming out of Egypt. Now they're going to do, it's interesting. Joshua 3:17. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. So you've got these Jews, millions of them, and they're at the Jordan and they cross over and the Jordan River stops flowing. And they walk across on dry ground. And after they do that, they come to one of the first walled cities, one of the major places that they're going to have to deal with in the promised land, the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho, for many different reasons, needed to be taken. And God had already given them instructions that they were to completely destroy this city. Destroy the city and all of its inhabitants. They were allowed to take some of the gold and some of the bronze and some of the other valuable things, but all the people were to be killed and the city totally destroyed. Israel was to completely eliminate an ungodly people, an evil people. They were living in the promised land, but God is saying it's time for judgment. Now, this is one of these places that is uncomfortable for us, and very often people cite this as why they don't like the Bible, because God is just so harsh and cruel. Because in passing judgment on Jericho, all the women, children, men, everyone was to be killed. That's uncomfortable for us. When we encounter these kinds of stories, we must remember that God is also perfectly holy. We like to think of him as a warm, fuzzy grandpa. How many warm, fuzzy grandpas have we got here this morning? Okay. I like to think of myself as a warm, fuzzy grandpa now. It's just that she's in Syracuse and I'm here. That is true, that God is loving and caring and merciful and all of those attributes that we just love. But he is also perfectly holy. And in his holiness, he's also perfectly just. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." He is holy. And because of his holiness, he cannot tolerate anything that is not holy. In his perfection, he judges anything that is not holy. Yes, he has great patience and great mercy and grace, but at the same time he operates in those things that we just get so excited about, he is also perfect in his justice and his wrath. You can't separate the two or three. All of his attributes work together. And the truth is that the Canaanite people were very wicked. They did detestable things and practiced witchcraft. It was part of their religion to practice all sorts of sexual perversion as a part of their worship. And a part of their worship was also to sacrifice their children to Baal by throwing them into the fires that were located in their temples. Because of this wickedness, God had already placed the people in Jericho under judgment. God had already judged them perfectly. So Jericho was to be destroyed for two reasons. One was to pass God's judgment on their idolatry and evil. And the other, I believe, was to eliminate a people group who, if they were left in Canaan, would create problems for Israel down the line. And we see this happening anyway because Israel wasn't always obedient in removing the people that God asked for them to remove. This sounds harsh, but God is perfect in his holiness and he's perfect in his justice and his wrath. There's a reason why he's asking them to do this. We need to understand that as believers, and we also need to remember what Proverbs 28:5 teaches us, that evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. We need to understand that God deals with evil, and God deals with things in a different way than we might understand. In the story this morning, we see two vital concepts: the judgment and punishment of sin. And in this story, we see the saving power of faith in God. Let's begin the story. We find it in Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and they came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. I'm going to stop there because something that has happened over the years in the church is that there are some who have tried to soften what was just stated. Rahab was a harlot, a prostitute. And there are some who think that's too harsh. So we need to soften this. And she was just an innkeeper who was very hospitable, and this was a normal kind of thing, you know. There's a problem with that, because if you have good hermeneutics, you know that Scripture needs to interpret Scripture, and you need to understand it that way. So if you look at where Rahab is mentioned in the New Testament, there's three places, one in the genealogy, and then there's two other places, Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25. And in those two places, Hebrews and James, Rahab is referred to as a harlot. But the word that is translated there is the Greek porne, and it is used to mean a prostitute. There's no way around it. The woman was a prostitute, a woman of ill repute, and she was running a house of ill repute. So this really begs a question. Why would God's men, the spies, go to this woman's house? And I believe in that culture, this was acceptable for a couple of reasons. First of all, I believe that they went there because it was a common place for men to visit in that city. This was a wicked, evil city, and sexual sin was everywhere. So this would have been a common place for men to go. And I believe it also makes sense because nobody's going to ask you why you're there. So it's a safe place. Let's go on with the story. It was told the king of Jericho, so somebody got an idea that these spies were there. And they're saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." It came about when it was time to shut the gate at the dark, that the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came upon them to the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." That's beautiful. She knew about Israel. She knew the news about escaping from Egypt. She probably knew that this was a nation of many people. This was not just a few thousand people. This was a couple million. This was a large group of people. She knows about Israel's destruction of the two Amorite kings, Og and Sihon. And she makes that wonderful confession of faith in God. "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below." Let's go on with the story. So the men, the Israelites, said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless we come into the land. You tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Intriguing story, and maybe we heard about that when we were kids in Sunday school. But she has just rescued the spies, and she's done that in such a way that she's actually endangered her own life. So then later in Joshua 6, Israel comes to Jericho. And we have the famous battle at Jericho. The Israelites come to this walled city and they march around it 6 times. They're following the Ark of the Covenant. These millions of people going around this walled city. I've often pictured this and thought of the people in the city going, they're nuts. They're absolutely crazy. What are they doing? But something happens. They do it six times. And then there's a seventh time. And on the seventh time, they're marching around. They're following the ark. And Joshua gives the command. And they all shout. And horns are blown. And God miraculously knocks the walls down. And literally there, when it says knocks the walls down, it says the walls fell down flat. All the walls except where the red cord was hanging. Everyone in the city then was killed. Every man, woman, and child, except Rahab and her family. Rahab and her family were saved because she rejected the false gods of her Canaanite people and recognized the one true God. Rahab and her family were saved because of what she did. The story of Rahab is a wonderful illustration of God's transforming power. She got a hold of what the one true God was actually like. It's interesting, too, that Rahab, even though there's been a transformation in her heart, she was a Canaanite, a Gentile, and she was part of that family, that people group, I should say, that was judged by God. Her heart is drawn to God. She risks her life to save God's people, and she and her family are saved from certain destruction. Interesting story, especially if we compare that to the story that Zach shared with us about the Passover. There was only one way to be saved. In the Passover, you had to be in a house that had the properly applied blood. We saw that last week. Here, the only way you can be saved is if you're in the home that has the red cord hanging out the window. God makes it very clear throughout all of Scripture, there is only one way to be saved. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one way to an everlasting relationship with the Creator. It's His way. And for us in this day and age, that one way is through belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the same idea. To be saved, you've got to do God's plan. This also teaches us that salvation comes from faith in God. We are saved only by our faith in what God did through His Son, Jesus Christ. Rahab is never mentioned again in the Old Testament. But she's mentioned three times in the New Testament. It's fascinating. One of those times is in Matthew 1 in the genealogies, and she's just in the list. That's astonishing culturally. Another is in Hebrews 11, where she is listed along with the other heroes of the faith. She's there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the others, all of those that the writer of Hebrews says, these are the people that I want you to understand had this incredible faith. And there's Rahab. A Canaanite prostitute. Wow. And then James also uses her. And I especially like how James uses Rahab, because she is used in the book of James as an example of godly actions that verify her great faith. It's one thing to say that I have a great faith in Christ. It's another one to say I have a great faith in Christ, and you can see it because, and fill in the blank. Rahab had to put her faith to work, or she and her family would die. To put her faith to work, she had to put her life on the line. If the king had found out what she had done, they would have taken her life. Rahab was not morally better than the other people in Jericho. They were all under a death warrant. God wanted them all dead. She was a pagan. There wasn't anything morally better about her. She was a pagan, evil, and prostitute, just like the rest of her city. She didn't have a higher education. There was nothing that made her better than the other Canaanites who died that day. The difference was her faith. She recognized the one true God. And that recognition of who God really is what saved her. She believed in God and believed He had the power to save her. In reality, then, this is a simple statement of the gospel. We see this throughout the Old and New Testament. God has a plan. Let's believe His plan and be saved. Do you remember the jailer in Acts chapter 16? Paul and Silas have been preaching and ministering, and they've been proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, and they silence a slave girl who's stirring up trouble for them in the marketplace, and they get arrested. They're thrown in jail, and they're in shackles. And I don't know, I've never been in shackles and I've never been in jail, so maybe some of you can tell me, not that any of you have ever been in jail, right? We can only imagine what that must have been like. And here they are in this, I can imagine, dark and dingy, smelly place. And what do? And they pray and they sing. That's pretty awesome. They're worshiping God. And while they're worshiping God, there's an earthquake, and the doors of the jail are opened, and their shackles fall off. And the poor guy who's the jailer is panicked because he's responsible for all of these prisoners, and he's afraid that they're going to accuse him of something. So instead of them catching him, he's going to commit suicide. But Paul stops him. He says, don't do that. Let's pick it up in Acts 16:29. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down at Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. When it says, be saved, you and your household, that doesn't mean that if the jailer came to salvation, all of his house would be saved. It means they'll need to do the same kind of thing. This is how you and your whole family will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like Rahab. You want your whole family to be saved? Rahab, then you're going to have to get all of your family into your home. Whoever's inside that house that's got the red twine hanging out of it, the red cord hanging out of it, they'll be saved. Rahab was saved because she believed God. And out of her belief, she hides the spies. She lies. Now, that doesn't mean God approves of lying. She misdirects the soldiers. Again, lying is not the message here. She gives the spies instructions on how to avoid the soldiers because she sent the soldiers one direction and she tells the spies, but you go this direction and hide for 3 days. And she hangs the red cord out of the window, just as the spies had asked. Do you see the action that is connected with her faith? And this is how James uses her in his book. James 2, 24 and 25, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Her faith saved her. Her faith was demonstrated in something that she did. In James, there's some confusion in that. So let's do a little word study. In James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works. Some have taken that, oh, you're saved by what you do. That's not true, because that would be in conflict with multiple places in Scripture. So we need to understand that in Scripture, justified, that term that's translated into English, justified, it has two common meanings. The first has to do with acquittal and declaring a person as righteous. So in that sense, justified means that we have been saved. And this is the meaning in relationship to salvation, and it's the sense that Paul uses it most of the time. By faith, we are acquitted of all the legal charges that have been leveled against us because of our sin. We are sinners. Belief in Jesus has caused us to be saved from our sin, acquitted of those penalties. The second meaning of justified has to do with vindication or proof of righteousness. That's also how the term is used. That's how James is using it here. Scripture is very clear that salvation doesn't require any form of human work, just faith, belief. But Scripture also teaches that genuine faith produces works, produces something that is visible. Works, deeds that are consistent with the things of God, things that produce fruit. Rahab acknowledged the God of Israel. She also trusted in him. She did not know salvation as the ancient Israelites understood it. And she didn't obviously understand salvation the way Christians in our age understand it. But when we are in heaven for all of eternity, we will have opportunity to be with Rahab the harlot from Jericho. Because of her faith. God accepted her faith. He also recognizes in his word that he accepted her outward actions of her faith. She protected the spies. She marked her home. Her outward life manifested her inner life of faith. That becomes a key component of understanding the story of Rahab. She was far from perfect. She was very far from being morally clean. She'd been raised as a pagan in a society that so offended God that he declared them to be worthy of nothing more than being wiped off the planet. She's living in Jericho, an incredibly evil place. And God says, destroy it. Totally. But Rahab made a choice and trusted the one true God. He imputed righteousness to her, and she became a model of faith and became the great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because of her faith. If we are truly believers, then, if you're here this morning and you would call yourself a true believer, you're saved. You actually have a relationship with God based on your faith. Then our life, your life, and my life should have a daily display of the proof of that faith. Faith in God Faith in the work of Jesus on the cross produces work, tasks, a way of living. I wanted to share a list of a few ways, and this isn't the only, these aren't the only ways, but here's some ideas of what a life of faith produces or could produce. Maybe you've made a choice for Christ and you truly believe that you are a true believer. Then maybe these are some things that should show up in your life. That you can greet a stranger with a positive word, even when you feel shy. This is something I like to do whenever I'm on an airplane. You know, where are they going to go? I've told you about ski trips. It's the same thing, man. Whew, what a time to share. And sometimes the way you get into that is you just start talking to people. Just be nice, even when you're shy. Another one would be to go to an enemy and plead for reconciliation when we feel indignant. We live in a day and age where people hold on to things in such a way that nobody has a kind word. And nobody wants to resolve a conflict. If you're a true believer, then make that choice. Here's one, to tithe when we've never tried it. I'm a pastor, and you're like, oh yeah, he was going to get around to the money thing sooner or later. Preachers always do. We struggle with our finances so often because we don't do the things that God expects us to do. You want to see God do something really amazing in your finances? Give it away. Give it away. I got this list actually from a devotion I had, and he uses tithe, but it could be any way of giving financially. How about if we are at work and we're a true believer, and so our lifestyle is to speak to our colleagues about Christ, even though we're timid? How about to invite a new neighbor or just an old neighbor to a Bible study? Maybe the neighbor that you have is somebody that you actually ought to talk to once. Find out who they are. How about doing cross-cultural ministry with the gospel? When I was pastoring in southeastern Colorado, taking the gospel to Hispanics was unheard of. Racism was terrible. I had a lot of fun talking with one of the Hispanic men down there. It was a blast. Try that sometime. To create a new ministry for people with addictions or other issues. Maybe God wants to use you to help somebody. Oh, not me. I haven't been to school. Just do it and let God show up. If you're a true believer, maybe you could give time to serve on Sunday mornings, nursery, sound tech, music, children's church, Sunday school classes, security team. On it goes. We do this thing every week. We need people who teach. We need people who serve. We need people who do a whole variety of different things. Why? Well, it's one of the ways that we demonstrate that we're saved. If you're truly saved, maybe you could start to devote a specific time in your day to pray for the lost. Pray for other believers. Pray for church. Pray for church leadership. Pray for families. Maybe that's how you demonstrate you're saved. God did not save us and call us to a private club. He called us into the body of Christ. He left us here for a purpose. In God's power, in God's ability, in His sovereignty, when we come to Christ and we believe truly in Jesus Christ, He could have just, poof, taken us home. But He doesn't. He leaves us here for a purpose. What's your purpose? How do you contribute to the body of Christ? What in your life, in our community, says to people that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What about you speaks to others about the truth of the gospel? Give some things a try. One of the things that I think is discouraging for a lot of believers is that they no longer see God doing a work. One of the best ways to see God do a work is to step out of your comfort zone and start doing something. And watch what God does. There's a reason why Zach and I come up with lots of stories. I have more than Zach does. It's because he's a young pup. I have some amazing stories. Why? Because I have been willing to step out of my comfort zone ever since I was first saved. Sometimes that's been in a foreign country. Sometimes that's been in downtown Denver. Sometimes that's been in the town I lived in. Sometimes that's been with family. Sometimes that's been with really coarse men that I've worked with. When was the last time that you saw somebody come to Christ with your own eyes? When have you ever prayed for somebody to be saved? It's not up to Zach and I to do all that. We're here to encourage you and to build you up to be the body of Christ. Go be the body of Christ. Go have a good time. And be afraid of nothing, because the one true God has your back. And if you're here today and you have not, by faith, trusted in Jesus, take the opportunity today to agree with God that you're a sinner and put your trust in what He has done through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, His Son, and be rescued from your sins. Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You that we have the truth. I thank You, Father God, that it's real, that You're real, and this isn't some fairy tale. I thank You, Father God, that You've included us in Your family. You've included us in Your eternity. We have a relationship with You. And I thank You, Father God, that You also have included us in the work of Your kingdom. Take us from this place, from this marvelous time where we gather together and we worship You and we lift Your name. But Father, I ask that You'd take us from this place and that You'd give us heart for the lost and the hurting. Let us become, Father, Your hands and Your feet and Your voice. And we wait with expectation to watch You do marvelous things that only You can do. Father, never let us forget that by grace we have been saved, not by any work that we have done. And I thank You, Father God, that we have no ability to be good enough to receive Your salvation. But You have saved us through the Son, through His blood. Oh, Father, let our lives be glorifying You in all that we put our hand to. May the name of Jesus be lifted up higher and higher. In His name, amen.